scripture this morning is finishing up, like Jeff said, 1 Thessalonians. We'll be reading verses 25, 26, 27, and 28. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. To the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Join me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we're so thankful for the amazing grace, Lord, that has been brought down by your Son, Lord, in his death, Lord, that paved the way for our salvation, dear Lord. We thank you for your great faithfulness, Lord, to be our Lord and Savior, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you'll just prepare our hearts for the message that Pastor Jeff's going to bring us this morning, dear Lord. We pray that even on our way out to serve this afternoon, Lord, that our hearts will be open and our eyes will be open to those around us, Lord, that need your saving word, and we'll just have the boldness to speak it, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
I trust that you have already greeted one another with a holy kiss today. Well, we have reached the end of this journey through 1 Thessalonians. I guess it would help if I wasn't over here in 1 Peter. There we go. Would have been a different sermon altogether, wouldn't it? But, you know, we've arrived at the conclusion. I think that as we finish up here, it would be helpful to kind of be reminded of why Paul wrote this letter to begin with. You know, what were the circumstances that lended to his needing to write this letter? And of course, the answers to those questions we find if we look back in the book of Acts, and we're reminded in Acts that Paul initially visited Thessalonica on his second missionary journey, which was the byproduct of what took place in Acts 15, which is known as the Jerusalem Council. And so the church convened a council at Jerusalem to discuss a dispute, and the dispute was whether Gentile converts to Christianity needed to also become Jewish in order to be saved. And so the practice of circumcision took center stage there. And so the council met and concluded that Gentiles did not need to become Jews or be circumcised in order to be saved, because salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Salvation is not Christ plus circumcision. It's not Christ plus anything. And so that theological issue was settled. The council laid that out along with some practical guidelines that would help Gentile believers and Jewish believers to maintain fellowship with one another. And so Paul embarked on a journey to share what had taken place at Jerusalem. Of course, then there was a dispute between he and Barnabas about whether or not they were going to bring along Mark as they decided to spread their news further and go to other places. And Paul chose Silas, and Barnabas took Mark with him, and they went separate ways. And in Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 10, we find that Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia who was crying out to Paul, "Come to Macedonia to help us." And so that's where Paul and his team concluded that God wanted them to take the gospel. And so they set off to Macedonia, ended up in Philippi. And I will not recount all of what took place at Philippi, but you can read that in Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 40. But having been asked to leave Philippi, they made their way to Thessalonica, which we see in Acts chapter 17. And unlike Philippi, there was a synagogue in Thessalonica, and so that's where Paul headed, because that was his custom. And we're told that for three Sabbaths, he went there and preached the gospel. In fact, the text says in Acts 17, verses 2 through 9, it says, "And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.'" And we're told some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down." Wow, huh? Don't you want to turn the world upside down? You want to see the world changed? You want to see America changed? Now, how's it going to happen? It's going to happen through the proclamation of the gospel. And so it says, these men have turned the world upside down, have come here also. And Jason, not that Jason, though he would have, has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Of course, we're told that Paul makes his way over to Berea, where he repeats what he has been doing, preaching the gospel. And a mob from Thessalonica shows up in Berea, and Paul is then carried away to Athens, where we're told that Silas and Timothy remained back. And somewhere in there, Paul sent Timothy back into Thessalonica, and Acts chapter 18 verse 5 tells us that they met back up in Corinth. And so Corinth is the setting from which Paul wrote this letter. And he's writing back to Thessalonica because of the report that Timothy has given him. And so the news that Timothy brought to him became the setting for Paul writing this letter back to this young church. And what we see is that Paul loved these believers, and he had great concern for them. He wanted them to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this letter is really Paul addressing the many concerns that he had for them and some of the concerns that they had for him. And in his final words of this letter this morning, we find that Paul has some final requests for them, which are also requests of us as well. And so what are the requests that Paul has as he closes out his letter to the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians, the first letter, you might say? Request number one, we have a request for prayer. A request for prayer. And I would say that we dare not underestimate the need for prayer. For Paul, prayer was essential to his life and to his ministry. And no doubt Paul understood that, having taken the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ here on earth as his example. Paul understood that prayer was essential to our Lord as he walked this earth. Therefore, it was essential to Paul and to everyone else. That's why he exhorted us back in verse 17 to pray without ceasing. There's lots of things you could say about Paul. You could point out that he was a great missionary. You could point out lots of things, but probably the best thing you could say about Paul is that Paul was a man of prayer. His letters are filled with reminders that he's praying for his recipients, and that they should be praying for themselves and for one another. In fact, he started off this letter reminding these believers that he had prayed for them. So let's journey back to chapter 1. Be reminded of what he said in verses 2 through 4. Kind of interesting that Paul would begin a letter in prayer and end the letter in prayer. He says in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. One favorite example of Paul's praying of mine is over in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Paul said this, I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and with discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glory. And then maybe my absolute favorite, I have a lot of favorites, maybe my absolute favorite example of Paul praying is found in Ephesians chapter 3. Where Paul prayed this for the church at Ephesus. Ephesians 3, verse 14 through 21. Paul writes, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And then one of my favorite doxologies, if you will. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. One writer formulated a list of all the examples of Paul praying in the scripture, and he discovered over 40 examples of the apostle Paul crying out to God. In fact, entire books have been written concerning the apostle's prayer life. One that I would commend to you is by Charles Spurgeon, titled Lessons from the Apostle Paul's Prayers. Paul was a praying man. And the reason Paul was a praying man, because Paul understood that everything in life is dependent upon God. That apart from God, we can do nothing. Now this is where the atheist might argue that he can do lots of things without God, forgetting that apart from God, he would not exist. And that he is living on borrowed oxygen that God himself provides. Paul understood that we himself included need God. And so Paul prayed to God, and Paul pleaded with others to pray to God for themselves, for one another, and on his behalf, which is what we see here in verse 25 when Paul says to the church, brothers, pray for us. Of course, as we've seen throughout this letter, as in all Paul's letter, he uses family language to describe the church, because as Christians, we are a people who have been brought into the family of God by grace. We are people who have recognized that we are sinners and that Christ alone is the Savior. And so we have cried out to Christ to be saved. We have come to see ourselves by God's enlightening grace as the sinners that we are in need of this Savior provided by God, who is none other than Christ alone. And we cried out to Christ, and Christ saved us and adopted us into the family of God as His very own children, so that we can say about ourselves in Jesus Christ that we are children of God. We are children of God by virtue of our faith in Jesus Christ. God is our Father. We are God's children. Therefore, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're not just an earthly family. We're an eternal family. Those of us who are in Christ will spend eternity together in the presence of our Lord. You've heard me say this before, but I say it again. I have, and you have, blood relatives that we will not see beyond this life because they do not know Jesus Christ. But our brothers and sisters in Christ, we will spend eternity with. We are an eternal family. This was important to Paul. Paul took this family relationship to heart, as should we. And I would say to you this morning, friends, if you've gathered here or you're watching online, if you're not in Christ, then you are outside of God's family, and you are in grave danger. You are subject to the judgment of God. And the only way you'll be saved is by coming to Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins, who will grant you the gift of everlasting life if you come to Him by faith. In Christ, we are the family of God. And again, that distinction was important for Paul, as we've seen throughout this letter. He constantly refers to the church as brothers or brethren. He even described his love for them and his desire for them in using the analogy of parental love. If you look back in chapter 2, verse 7, you'll remember that Paul described his ministry among these believers as being like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. And then that same chapter, verses 11 through 12, he described his care for them being like a father with his own children, exhorting, encouraging, and charging them to walk in a manner worthy of God. And then perhaps the most intense expression is in chapter 2, verse 17, when he described his being forced to separate from them. He said that he was torn or ripped away from them. When I was preaching through that passage, I pointed out that the language is that of bereavement. It's the same language used of a parent bereaved of a child, or a child bereaved of a parent left an orphan. It is strong bereavement language of parental loss. That's the way Paul described how he felt being separated from his family, because to Paul, the church is family. You and I should see the church as family. And so Paul, what is he doing here in verse 25? Paul is pleading with family to pray for he and his team. And also as a reminder to us that even the Apostle Paul needed prayer. A couple of lessons that we learn from here is that we should always be in prayer for one another because, if Paul needed prayer, we need prayer. We need to be praying for one another. It's also a reminder that even pastors need prayer. In fact, you might even say that pastors especially need prayer. Came across this article by Ligonier Ministries this week, written by Nicholas Batzig, and he said the following. He said, pastors need the saints' prayers because they are ever the object of the flaming arrows of the evil one. In addition, the world is eager to run them over at any opportunity. As one of my seminary professors so illustratively put it, ministers have a bullseye on their backs and footprints up their chests. Sadly, this is even a reality for pastors inside the local church. with so much opposition and difficulty within and without, pastors constantly need the people of God to be praying for them. The shepherd needs the prayers of the sheep as much as they need his prayers. He is also one of Christ's sheep and is susceptible to the same weaknesses. End quote. Pastors are not superhumans with super strength. I share all the hurts and pains and struggles that you experience. Pastors are but mere men in need of God, therefore in need of prayer. You know, if what seems to be a constant display of falling ministers teaches us nothing else, it should teach us that pastors are indeed men. Whether they be a small church pastor like myself or a so-called celebrity pastor. Reality is, as Peter put it, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And he really loves it when that someone is a pastor or some other church leader. And the reason Satan really loves that is because of the ripple effect of damage that it brings with it on the church. Do you not think that Satan is delighted with the fall of Ravi Zacharias? Satan loves that. Hence the need for prayer. In fact, when you think about the times in which we live, the days we live ought to make this need all the more clear as hostility towards Bible truth continues to grow. And while as your pastor, I certainly covet your prayers in lots of ways, for my family, for myself, Batzig went on to offer five scriptural categories for praying for your pastor. So here they are. He says, pray for their spiritual protection from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Very real. Secondly, pray for their deliverance from the physical attacks of the world and the devil. So the first one would be spiritual, second one physical. Third, pray for doors to be opened for them to spread the gospel. Fourth, pray that they might have boldness and power to preach the gospel. I mean, man, how many of America's pulpits have become gospel-less? As men who have been charged to preach the Bible have abandoned the Bible for pop psychology. Right? So pray they may have boldness and power to preach the gospel. And then fifth, pray that they might have a spirit of wisdom and understanding. We all stand in need of prayer. And so Paul was not shy in asking for it. He said, brothers, pray for us. So that's the first request. The second request is a request for displays of affection among the brethren. And so in verse 26, he says, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. This is not the only place in Scripture we find this command. In fact, we find it over in Romans chapter 16, verse 16, where he told the church at Rome, greet one another with a holy kiss. He demanded the same of the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 verse 20. And then again in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 12. And then similarly or in like fashion, Peter said this in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 14. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Now, I am a country boy from the Mississippi Delta. And shortly after surrendering my life to ministry, I moved my family to New Orleans so I could attend seminary. And my first place of service in the New Orleans area was a church in Kenner, Louisiana. About that same time, another country boy, this guy from Georgia, from Fayetteville, Georgia. He also joined the staff about the same time I did. And we two country boys noticed that these people were some kissing people. In fact, he pulled me to the side one day and told me about this older lady that had came up for a kiss. And he was like, "Whoa, Nelly." Side hug, you know. And then I relayed to him that I had experienced the same, and then told him that I had actually seen what was to me very disturbing, an older gentleman kissing a younger adult lady that was not his wife. Now, in hindsight, that's a very cultural thing down in southeast Louisiana. I mean, it's very, I don't know if I want to use the word normal, but it's common down there. But back at that church in those early days, I told my friend, I said, "Now, I'm just a country boy, saved by grace, not completely sanctified, I'm being sanctified, and if I catch one of these guys trying to kiss my wife, he's going to get one of these." I'm just being honest, man. I will say that as a believer, I adapted to hugging among the brethren, really seeking to master that "you're not my wife" side hug. That whole kissing thing just has never really sat well with me. But even still, what do we do with passages like this in Scripture? Because they do demand our attention, right? We can't simply just disregard this. There's got to be something here that Paul is teaching us. And so we need to investigate what Paul says. Because when Paul says, "Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss," this is the word of God, right? And so what are we to do with this? Let's look and see what Paul would teach us here. I was doing some research on this again, and I came across an article by R.C. Sproul who noted that the kiss in question here entailed a ritual kiss on the cheeks, not the lips, and that it was always man to man or woman to woman and not man to woman. And so it was culturally a kiss that demonstrated friendship, kinship, and affection. Given that, I would liken it back to Paul's conviction that the church is family. We see all kinds of scriptural evidence of kissing among relatives. Yet, to be honest, as a country boy from the Mississippi Delta, that ain't how we rolled. I can't even imagine going up to one of my male cousins and trying to kiss him on the cheek. He'd be like, "I don't know what y'all learning over in Georgia, but that ain't how we roll over here." And so I take pretty little comfort in Sproul's words that this is a family thing among people of the same sex, man to man and woman to woman, because I don't want some dude kissing me on the cheek. And you can say whatever you want to about me. I'm just being honest with you. Right? Go ahead, you can agree with me. I'm just being honest with you. Elsewhere, Sproul wrote, "People often greeted one another with a kiss when they met together in the ancient Mediterranean world of the Roman Empire. Thus, Paul adapts a prevailing cultural practice and gives it new significance, for he calls it a holy kiss." The most important thing here is that our affectionate greeting should be holy and acceptable to the Lord. It is possible to give kisses with ulterior motives. You can think about the Judas kiss. And it is possible to greet other believers warmly in the Lord with a hug or a handshake. The kissing is not the important part, as appropriate greetings are expressed in different ways in different cultures. So in cultures where greeting even members of the same gender with a kiss is appropriate, a holy kiss would be the right action. In other societies where a handshake is the customary way of greeting, the goal should be a holy handshake. Matthew Henry comments on today's passage this way. mutual salutations as they express love, so they increase and strengthen love and endear Christians one to another. Therefore, Paul here encourages the use of them and only directs that they may be holy, a chaste kiss, in opposition to that which is wanton or lascivious, a sincere kiss in opposition to that which is treacherous and dissembling, end quote. So in our culture, it might be greet one another with a holy side hug or a holy handshake or a holy fist bump. And Paul's main point seems to be that Christians should feel real affection for one another, real genuine love for one another, and that that family love be expressed when we greet one another. This is why what Paul refers to here as a holy kiss, Peter refers to as the kiss of love. Not romantic, not erotic, but agape love. That's what he says. The kiss of agape. Agape love. And so the command here is less about a kiss and more about real and genuine Christ-like love expressed. And note that Paul says it is to be expressed to all the brothers. Very, very important there. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. In other words, there should not be any discrimination or favoritism. We should love all the brother, all the brotherhood, everybody who is in the churches, our brothers and sisters in Christ. So no discrimination or favoritism. John Stott in his commentary said this, the apostle's instruction is clear that when Christians meet each other, they should greet each other, and the verbal greeting should be made stronger, warmer, and more personal by a culturally yet wholly appropriate sign. End quote. Well, what does that mean about in the context of a pandemic? Well, Paul didn't address that here, did he? He didn't say, hey, greet one another with a holy kiss unless the government tells you not to. He didn't say that. So here's what I would say. Pandemic or no pandemic, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And while I don't know how much the restrictions that have been called for and demanded have helped, and I'm not in any way saying that we should disregard all of those things, I do know this, that in the process of what's happened in the last year, the culture at large has been trained to look at one another as a potential problem to avoid rather than people made in the image of God. Right? In fact, I was in an elevator in Mississippi last week, and as the doors were closed, I was in there, it was me and another gentleman in there, and as the door of the elevator was closing, we both heard a sneeze. And I said, run! Of course, he had nowhere to go. He was in the elevator. It's a joke, but reality is we have been trained to see one another as potential problems to avoid. And I would say to you, brothers and sisters, that should not be. It shouldn't be in the culture at large, and it certainly should not be among the brotherhood. We should possess real and genuine love for one another, and in doing so, we should be mindful of appropriate expressions of that love, and I'll just leave it at that. Request number three, a request to grow with one another. Verse 27. Paul says, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. It's interesting to note the change in pronouns here. We've switched to a first person singular pronoun, the pronoun I, indicating that Paul himself is now writing. The way Paul wrote his letters is he would use what we refer to as an amanuensis, which is basically a secretary, who would write down Paul's words, and then Paul would finish out his letters in his own handwriting. So for instance, if you look over in 2 Thessalonians real quick, chapter 3, verse 17, you'll see that Paul says this at the end of the letter. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And so over here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, what does Paul write in his own handwriting? He says this in verse 27. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. In other words, Paul is saying you are now accountable unto the Lord to read this letter to all the brothers. And we're still doing this today, right? Randy just got up and finished reading this letter to the brothers. Right, we closed out this letter today. We are doing what the church has been doing since the beginning. We are devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching. This letter, like the rest of the Word of God, is that, the Word of God. This letter was written by Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is the Word of the Lord. And the Word of the Lord is what the church needs. In his commentary on 1 Thessalonians, Martin commented this. He said, Paul was in fact requiring a pledge from the recipients of the letter that they would have it read to all the brothers. The guarantor of the oath was the Lord, who would be expected to exact judgment of the if the oath were not carried out. In other words, you are under the judgment of God if you don't keep this oath and have this letter read to all the brothers. The Word of God is what the church needs. That's why I have determined that I have nothing to give you but the Word of God. This is what God wants you to have. This. That's why next Sunday's sermon is not going to be 10 ways to balance your checkbook. All right. If you need help balancing your checkbook, we'll help you with that. All right. But when I stand up here in the pulpit, we're going to be about the Word of God. All right. You got that? This is what we're going to do on Sunday. I'm not going to be preaching sermon series on 12 movies that changed the world. All right. We need the Word of God. This is what God has charged me to teach and to preach, and preachers who have abandoned the Word of God, while they may experience some worldly success, they are under the judgment of God. You see, you and I will only grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord as we study and understand the Word of God. Want to grow in the Word, you want to grow in the Lord? Want to grow in your faith? Get in your Bible. Stay in your Bible. Master the Bible. Paul then concluded his letter by saying this, verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And so he began and finished his letter with grace. All of life is the grace of God. Yesterday I was alerted to a video that I went and watched. It's disturbing. It was a video of the prodigal son of John Piper. John Piper has two sons. One was recently ordained as a pastor. The other son is an atheist. And so this was a video made by Piper's atheist son mocking Christianity. It was a disturbing video, and I couldn't help but feel for Pastor John. How does that even happen? How does it happen that two kids grew up in the same home and one of them become a pastor and the other one become an atheist? He's a kid who grew up in church, right? He grew up in Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And now is hostile toward Christianity. And as I thought about that, I was reminded that salvation really is the grace of God. The reality is, John Piper can't save his son. All he can do is pray that God would save him. Everything about this life is the grace of God. This is why Paul says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. We can do nothing apart from God. Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 9 through 10. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. By the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, you are what you are. I am alive by the grace of God. I live by the grace of God. I am saved by the grace of God. I am sustained by the grace of God. And the only way I will make it home to heaven will be by the grace of God. That is who we are. Would you bow your heads for prayer? That's why we say things like this, right? But by grace, there go I. Oh, aren't you thankful for the grace of God? It was the grace of God that looked down on this world at sinners like you and me and caused God to send his son into the world on this glorious rescue mission to save sinners. Why are you saved? Well, like we noted last week and then again today, you're not saved because you were extraordinary. You're not saved because you saved yourself. You were saved because God, who is rich in mercy, made you alive in Christ even while you were dead in your sin. It is by grace that you have been saved. It's by grace you have been saved through faith. And even that, not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one can boast. That's why when we gather here in this place to worship, we can only boast in the Lord. All of life is a grace, is the grace of God. And so Paul says, the grace of our Lord be with you. Oh, brothers and sisters, take comfort in the amazing, saving, sustaining, keeping grace of our God. If you've gathered here this morning or you're watching online, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I hold out to you the good news of Christ, who came into this world to save sinners. And if today you have recognized yourself a sinner, let me tell you this, it is because the Holy Spirit of God has opened the eyes of your heart. And he says to you today, come. Come to Jesus and be saved. Would you come to Christ today? Would you give your life to him? Would you cry out right now in prayer, agreeing with God you're a sinner, calling on Christ to save you? I promise you he will, because he said so. He said, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord, we love you so much. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you that we've been able to gather here today, open your word together, be encouraged by your word, Lord. Thank you for sustaining us by your amazing grace. It is in your name that we pray. Amen.